We're in the series, The Good That I Know, sorry, The God That I Know Is, dot, dot, dot. And last week, Rowan talked to us and we talked about the way that God is unchanging. Today, Father's Day, seemed good to think about God as a good father. So we're going to do that, as we also usually do, just thinking about what that looks like for our vision statement and the idea that God's love, seen very much at the cross in Christ, shapes and forms our identity as who we are as individuals and as a community. And so we're going to be thinking about that this morning, especially our identity, I think, as individuals. As we think about God, our Father, and who He is, and we see it all the time, don't we? We see the people who look like and sound like their fathers or their mothers, the idea of parenting. The other thing too is it's Father's Day, talking about God being a good father, but I do also just want to highlight that in some ways I'm talking about God being a good parent. There's things that we look at and we go, well, that's a mother type thing or that's a father type thing, but they're actually both good parenting things, and God, who is spirit and neither male nor female, those things come from Him. If they're good parenting things. So just be mindful of that as we continue. The other thing is, I'm not looking at this passage that Andrew just read for us in the way that I would if we were coming to that passage and looking at it. I'm using it as a bit of a support and thing, something to think about as we think about God as Father. And so we won't be going through it all that closely in some ways. But just as we come to that idea of God as Father, I just want to remind you of, especially because some of you weren't here in the room at the time, how we started thinking of Father's Day. And how for some of us, Father's Day is actually hurts a little bit, perhaps, or reflects some of the difficulties that we've had with our fathers, or even the absence of our fathers, be it through death or emotional absence, their failure to be who it is that they should have been, or when they've actually acted in ways that fathers should never have acted. Want to highlight again that God sees you, if that is you, and highlight again what it says in Psalm 68, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. And then I've got to include the beginning of the next verse, because I just love it. It says, God sets the lonely in families. And so that's God's family unit that he has designed. It's sort of reflected in him in some ways, and in some ways that idea that, yeah, if it's been broken for us, that God sees that. So let's jump into a little bit of an idea of just fatherness at the moment. Merriam-Webster Dictionary provides the following 11 definitions as to what it is that could be meant by father. Firstly, a male parent. There you go. Second, a man who has begotten a child. Merriam-Webster does use old language. If you want to understand what begotten means, come and talk to me later. Three, the first person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fourth, one related to another in a way suggesting that that of a father to a child. In other words, maybe not the one who begat you, but one who has acted as a father to you, which is why we like to include spiritual fathers and things like that. Somebody who has guided, nurtured, encouraged, walked with you, helped you grow and mature. They're some of the things that a father does. Five, an old man, used as a respectful form of address. Can I say, when people have referred to me as an old man, I've never found it respectful. Anyway, apparently it is the old man, the father. Christian writer, accepted by the church as an authoritative witness. That's in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Recognizes early church fathers who we still rely on today for some of their thoughts hundreds of years ago in the church. They're seen as fathers of the church in some ways, fathers and mothers. Seven, one that originates or institutes, in other words, like he was the father of modern day science, one who has sort of been a forerunner for something. And therefore, these are a little bit related in a way. A father can be the source of something or a prototype. Ten, it can be a reference to the priest or clergy. Sometimes I get called father by people who I have not fathered. As a result of my job. 11, one of the leading men, as in like a founding father, I guess, of a country or a nation or a city or a town. So there's this huge, broad understanding of what it is to be a father. And Just for a moment, Merriam-Webster Dictionary doesn't narrow it down, does it? It sort of broadens it right out. But there's some things in there that are all sort of connected in, can you see? Like often it's where something originates from. Whether it's a new life or even it's wisdom and maturity originates and is passed on, or the ideas or foundations of something are passed on or become. There's that sort of flavour that runs through what it is to be a father. Now, I've shared with you before, I think, that I had three mums. I had a biological mum, I had an adoptive mum, and I had a stepmum. I also have a mother and a father-in-law who I love dearly, but just not bringing in-laws in because, you know, the numbers just explode. Let's just go with the other. I have three mums, but dads, I didn't go through nearly as many dads. I only had two dads. I had a biological dad and I had an adoptive dad. Now, one of the things for me is that my biological dad, I never, ever met. And so when we look at those definitions, a male parent, and then the one under it, a man who has begotten a child, the one who begat me, I never ever met. And so in some ways he was my father, but in some ways he wasn't. I had an adopted father who was the one that I called dad. And there's a difference there, isn't there? And so just for a moment, when we think of God as our heavenly father, that's really important, and where we're going to start this morning, is that he is where our lives have come from. But there's so much more than that. There's so much more than that. And I want us to understand that as we think about him. So there's 4 points to the talk this morning. I don't usually do points. I strayed away from points, but I've come back to points this morning. And then I thought, will I do three? I thought, no, everyone does three. So I did four. Bonus point this morning. First point, brings life. Not just frogs, but all life. And if you go all the way back to Genesis, this is how we understand God from the very, very beginning, that he brought life. So in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and the man became a living being." We see three things. He formed, then he breathed, and there was life. There was a living being. And that's who God is by nature. He brings life. Now, the really cool and amazing thing about God, my biological father brought life. I wouldn't be here without my biological father, but after that, he stepped out of the whole thing. Never met him. This God is not like that. This Father in heaven is not like that. He doesn't just bring life, he sustains life as well. He causes life to continue. Notice how he breathes into the person the breath of life, and then they are alive. Life continues on. And that continues on because God, the Father, continues to sustain it. He brings life, but not just this first initial time when we're born or when we are begat. It actually goes on from there. When you think about the way Jesus talked about being born again, you see, God has made us, he's brought us life, and then we have distanced ourselves from him by whatever means, and then as a result, he once again moves towards us in Jesus and brings life again. As Jesus says, you've got to be born again. And so he doesn't just bring life and sustain life. Even after we have moved away from him, he moves towards us with life again. And so Paul says, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. And so we've died even though he's given us life. And then yet it says, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness, because of what Christ has done as he comes and dwells in us. In verse 11, it says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies again, essentially. He gives life, he sustains life, and he seeks life for us, even when we have acted in a way that rejects it. This is who he is. That's the first point. The second point is that it's not just that he brings life. Once again, thinking of my biological father who begat me and then left. There's this other idea that God just brings life, but then also he brings something more than that. He brings intimacy. So in the passage this morning, we've got the use of that name of that Swedish rock band, ABBA. It says there in our versions that we've got in the pews, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba is different to, I guess, the term father that we looked at in Merriam-Webster. It's more like dad which is often used as a name, which is what I was trying to allude to before with my biological father, who I never called Dad. And so one of the things in this passage is that it says that as we grow connected to our Father in heaven, we are able to call him that name, Dad. I like to look at Eugene Peterson's The Message every now and again just because it sort of colours things in helpful ways. I don't know if this is helpful to you. It uses a term that we don't use here in Australia particularly, I don't think, but it says this resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expecting, greeting God with a child like, what's next, Papa? So Papa, in some cultures, is quite an intimate term. But there's that also, there's that relationship that is around it, isn't it, which Eugene Peterson wants to point us to with that idea of that expectant, what's next? What's next on this adventure that I have with my dad is what he's trying to paint. God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. I love the way Eugene does this. He says, we know who he is and we know who we are, Father and children. And that's where we see some of that idea of our identity forming around our Father coming in. The way that Jesus knew who his Father was, and that seemed to anchor him and settle him. But he knew also that a part of that was going and spending time with his Father. But he knew who he was, didn't he? The interesting thing about my biological father is that he didn't do anything in some ways to help me know who I was. did nothing, in a way. Finding out who he was by name, I guess, even though I never met him, actually did help in some ways of knowing something of where I came from. It helps you know maybe what country of origin or things like that. It helps sort of orientate you in some way. But there's not this grounding and this shaping that Paul sort of talks about here, that through the Spirit we have as a connection with our Heavenly Father. And so there's this idea of life and then bringing intimacy. The third point this morning, though, is that the idea that maybe just to expand on that, it's not just intimacy, there are good things that come as we become children of the Father. That we have in heaven. And so Paul says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. There is once again more of the detail around the identity of who we are. But there's some good things that come out of that community that we have with ourselves and each other and with Jesus, our co-heir. And knowing that we're a part of that kingdom, which is really a word for a big family in some ways. That we are a part of that. So as we think about that bringing good things, I wanted to share with you, and I'm pretty sure I've mentioned this before, though many of you I'm sure weren't here, The Return of the Prodigal Son is a book that's been written by Henry Nouwen. And it's a book that's written on a picture that was painted by Rembrandt. And the picture is there on the right of the screen. It's a picture that is about the prodigal son. And so you would know the parable of the prodigal son. You can find it in Luke's gospel if you want to have a look at it. We have looked at it here at different times quite closely. And there's that idea of the son who wants his inheritance now. And so he gets his inheritance, he goes away and he squanders it. And he falls on hard times. And then he goes through that conversation in his head where he thinks, hey, the servants in my father's house have it better off than me where I am now. Perhaps if I go back, he would let me be a servant in his house. And so he heads back. And this is a painting by Rembrandt, done later in Rembrandt's life. I think Rembrandt did a painting earlier in his life that was called The Prodigal Son, or about the prodigal son, and it was completely different to this. This one has a lot of detail. And Henry Nouwen went and saw the actual painting in the gallery that it's housed in, and he spent several weeks just sitting opposite the painting and observing. And you probably can't see it there, but there's little details like the two hands of the father that are on the son, and one hand is old. And the other one is young. There's all sorts of little details that Henry Nouwen was able to pick up. You have a look at the feet of the son, and he has a shoe on one but not on the other. Who are the people who are sort of on the fringes of the painting who are looking at the heart of what's happening? And Henry Nouwen went through all the thinking, you know, like, is the guy on the right who's looking down and is pretty high and mighty and dressed pretty nice, is he the older brother who refused to come in? And so there's all this that Henry Nouwen goes through with this. It's a really interesting read. But there's a few things in there that it just talks about, because he talks about what it's like to be the son who came back, the prodigal son, what it's like to be the son who wouldn't come in. And at each one of these, Henry Nouwen's going, how does this talk to me and who I am? Am I the one who doesn't want to come in, who is unhappy about the way the father has treated others and accepted them when I don't want to accept them? He even looks at what it's like to be the father as well. And so it's a real study on fatherhood and, I want to say, or parenthood, sonship, or what it is to be a child. A child who is wayward or a child who is faithful. A child who is humbled or a child who is proud. It's all in there. And so just for a moment this morning, as we think about how God brings good things as a father, there's a quote here from the Henry Nouwen, and I just want you to reflect on this for a moment, because I think there's a challenging reality for all of us. It says, from the deep inner place where love embraces all human grief, the father reaches out to his children. The touch of his hands, radiating inner light, seeks only to heal. It's actually a really confronting description, possibly, for you. It is for me at points, as to who this Heavenly Father actually is. Now, I say that because, I don't know for you, but I think it's just natural in our lives that whatever experience we have had of our earthly father, we are in danger constantly of letting that shape who our Heavenly Father is. And that would be wrong. And so I said, I have a biological father, and my biological father by no means modeled in any way somebody who reaches out to his children. But then also I had an adopted father who was a distant man and an angry man in many ways, a man who had a lot of grief. So just for a moment, from the deep inner place where love embraces all human grief, the father reaches out to you and to me. That may not be your experience. But I want to encourage you that it is who the Heavenly Father is. To encourage you further in that way, as you think about perhaps your own father. And can I just say, some of us, and my adopted father, I had some awesome experiences with him that I treasure deeply. The problem with human people is we're inconsistent. Sometimes we do well and sometimes we don't do well. But Henry Nouwen goes on to say, here is the God I want to believe in. A father who, from the beginning of creation, has stretched out his arms in merciful blessings, never forcing himself on anyone, but always waiting. His only desire is to bless. Now that comes from the painting of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Where the father in that story lets the son go off. He doesn't say, no, no, you're staying in the house. Go to your room. He doesn't do that. He lets him go and he waits. He waits patiently, never forcing himself on anyone, but always waiting. And the picture in the parable, in the story, is it not that the son starts to come and it says that while he was still a long way off, the father saw him. Why did the father see him a long way off? Because the father was waiting, watching. Always waiting. His only desire is to bless. Now, just for a moment, I don't know if that's more helpful for you with your image of God as a father. And I've been reflecting about this through this week. And I think one of the realities is that for some of us, it's just too jarring. We balk at the idea of God being father because of our human experiences with our human fathers. I don't want to minimize that or suggest that that's you should get over that. But I do want to encourage us and help us move forward where and when we can. And so that idea, I guess, that Jesus presents, who for some of us is more palatable in understanding God than the idea of God being a father. Being a father can be problematic. Jesus is our brother. Now, for some of you, a brother will be problematic, but it can be more helpful than a father. And I was thinking this through during the week. Perhaps if you've seen Jesus, and that's been more helpful to you, one of the things that Jesus says, and I'm not saying this to then send you backwards in your thinking, but Jesus does say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know him, you know me. The Father and I are one, he says. And one of the things for me as I was processing that, I was encouraged with the reality just to think for a moment of what it would have been like if it would have been helpful for me to have seen Jesus as my father. Now, just for a moment, that's problematic. Who would have been my mother? Okay, I've already got three mums. So I don't need another one who married Jesus. But just for a moment, the person, the character, the heart of Jesus as my father, that would have been good. He's the one who stopped, had time for children. He's the one who stopped and had time for people who were not whole, the people who were blind, the people who were demon-possessed. He stopped for them. And as somebody was telling me today about the story, which I think just helps this as well, that idea of Jairus and his daughter. And Jairus was a father and his daughter was sick, and he did what a good father would do. He went to Jesus and he said, my daughter is sick. Can you come and heal my daughter? Do you remember that story in the Gospels? And as Jesus goes to heal this other man's daughter, he stops. There's a bit of a crowd, and in the crowd, somebody touches him. It's a woman who's had internal bleeding for 12 years. She touches him because she believes that she might be healed if she were just to be able to touch the hem of his cloak, and so she does, and Jesus stops. And says, he stops, and he sort of stops in the middle of going to help another person with his daughter and stops for this woman. And this was pointed out to me this week. I'd never noticed it before. He stops and he identifies the lady with the bleeding who has touched him, and he calls her something. Do you know, have you ever noticed what he calls her? He calls her daughter. It's almost like Jesus is helping us here. You know, I want to help another father be a good father to his daughter. Also, I want you to realize that, you know, there is a relationship, there is a connection that you can have with me where you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is that connection there. I offer that if that is helpful to you, if Heavenly Father is something that you struggle with. So he brings good things into our lives. To quote one more time and to go into our fourth point and final point this morning, which is a very brief point, is this, that our Heavenly Father brings fellowship, which is something that often our earthly fathers have struggled to do. To bring us into some sort of community and intimacy and deep connection. And Henry Nouwen, just to quote him one last time, says, the Father's heart goes out to both of his sons. He loves them both. He hopes to see them together as brothers around the same table. He wants them to experience that. Different as they are, they belong to the same household and are children of the same Father. One of the things that I know is that it is that difficulty. Does my father love my brother more than me? What do I have to do to get the Father's love and attention? How do I prove myself? Can you see what is offered here by the Heavenly Father in the prodigal son that Henry Nouwen is identifying for us and pointing us towards? That father in the prodigal son doesn't favor one, even though we might look at them and go, oh, well, this one did better than the other one. Or even this one did better at the beginning. but fell off the edge at the end, and whereas the other one was the other way around. That's both are the sons. Both are the sons. Both never cease to be the sons. It's just that one is not at home and then is at home. The question is, does the other one ever come into the home again? The heart of the father would be that they would both be there, which is a great opportunity for us to lead into communion this morning, the Lord's Supper, to come to his table, isn't it? That idea that there is a table that we're invited to, and you're invited to it, and I'm invited to it, and the Father wants you and I to come together. With our identities formed firmly in him, not coming to the table with this idea, well, I'm coming to the table and I know that I deserve to be here a little bit more than you do, but I will show you grace. Not having that attitude. And at the same time, not having that attitude where I come to the table with you, recognizing that you deserve to be here more than I do. That's not helpful either. We come to the table recognizing that God has invited us. He's invited all of us. One last thing before we share communion together. It comes from the prodigal son, which you find in Luke's gospel. There's a little quote from it. And I just want to highlight this because in the Presbyterian Church, when it comes to celebrating the Lord's Supper, the idea of celebrating and smiling don't go together. We sometimes see the Lord's Supper as a very solemn thing, which the Last Supper, I guess, there were some solemn things about it. Jesus is talking about his death, his body being broken, his blood being poured out. And yet, this parable by Jesus is actually, Jesus is pointing to that meal as well. He says, and the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and it is found. Oh, and they began to celebrate. In the context of the parable, you can see, can't you? It would have been a party. They killed the fattened calf. We're having bacon and egg rolls this morning. Celebrate. We talk about celebrating the Lord's Supper, but I don't often see a smile as we do it. Yes, we're thinking about sober things. But Jesus, in the celebration of the Last Supper, actually says to the disciples, I'm not going to drink this again. He's talking to the wine. He said, I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it with you. And he's talking about a feast, a celebration. And the idea of the Last Supper is that it's pointing us to that reality as well. So this morning, can I encourage you as we eat and drink together to seek the peace and the joy that comes from being at the table that the Father has invited you to sit at because he loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are good. We thank you for your grace, your forgiveness. We thank you for your hunger. Your hunger to connect with us, to give us life so that we might know you and that you might know us. We thank you for this table this morning that you have set. We recognize that there is a seriousness and a weightiness that comes with it as we think about our brother, Jesus, our co-heir who has died, had his body broken, his blood shed that we might live. We thank you for that. We also thank you for the way that it gives us a seat at the table. Gives us the opportunity to feast with you. We thank you for the way that it brings us in. We thank you for the way that it stops us being competitive. We thank you for the way that it means that we do not need to prove ourselves. We thank you that we sit here as your sons and daughters this morning at your table. Pray that as we eat and as we drink, as Paul's spoken about in Romans 8, that we would have a sense of your spirit, that we might call you Dad. And as we do that, we ask that you would fill our cups with joy as we celebrate this reality together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you, if you've got something there to eat, that you might feel free to eat with us, that we might eat together as we come to his table. So if you have something to eat, I invite you, take, eat, remember that Christ has died for you, and be thankful. As I said earlier, Jesus said, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And so I invite you to drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful.